The title of the sermon is The New Wine. The outline breaks down as thus: The New Wine, More Miracles, and the Terrible Charge. Matthew continues to explain his account of the gospel by narrating on how the tension continued to simmer and ultimately boil over between Jesus and his opposition. We've seen charges by the religious leaders who, at the least, didn't understand who Jesus was, and at the worst had made up their mind to stand in direct opposition to him anyway. This week, part of the simmering, surprisingly, comes from John's disciples, as they are the new ones to step up and question Jesus' religious practices. But we will see Jesus' enemies come to the newest of lows as they blaspheme the Holy Spirit by the way of Jesus' healing ministry. But through it all, Jesus stays focused on his mission. Somebody please read Matthew 9, 14 through 17. We see the disciples of John coming to him and questioning. They group themselves with the Pharisees in verse 14. You see it there? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? We've seen the scribes and the Pharisees oppose Jesus with criticisms already. Now, as I said in my introduction, we see this third group, the disciples of John the Baptist. This question regarding fasting may have been an honest question. Maybe they're just trying to understand. And I think there's some level of truth to that. They may have been wanting to understand the theology by the dismissal of something they thought was really important. We do these things all the time, like this morning. Hey, there's things we do as religious people that help us grow and things that don't. And they wanted comment from Jesus. But when one considers the later questioning of Jesus from John the Baptist, when he said, "Are you Messiah or should we look for another?" we wonder if the two schools, if there was starting to become a chasm between the two schools. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around how these questions came about, especially with the witness of John the Baptist already at Jesus' baptism. But I think it's safe to say that almost everybody, in fact everyone, to be honest, was scratching their head a little bit about Jesus. He didn't fit the mold that they expected him to fit. The Pharisees, as religious leaders, they're like, he doesn't look like a religious leader. John the Baptist has a very, prescribing harshness to the body, wearing camel clothing, leather belt, eating bugs out in the desert. He doesn't fit that mold either. And so no matter what school of discipleship you came from, he didn't really fit any of them. Barclay said Jesus was not going through the orthodox motions of religion, and therefore the orthodox was suspicious of him. Any man who breaks the conventions will suffer for it, and any man who breaks the religious convictions will suffer especially. The Pharisees prescribed fasting twice a week. John the Baptist's disciples, I'm sure, at least held to that because they grouped themselves with the Pharisees, of course. But they even maybe prescribed more fasting, given John's diet and his harshness to the body, as I said, them being in a desert with him at times. We're not sure. But at least they would have held to the fasting prescribed to the Pharisees, which was twice a week, plus what was in the Mosaic Law. That's a lot of fasting. American church knows nothing of that, of course. But we have comments from Jesus that make us question, when should we fast? And we'll get to that in a second. But here we see Jesus specifically explain himself. Even with harsh criticism, oftentimes he explains himself. Now, we don't know his tone of voice. We don't know his body language. And that has a lot to say about communication. Oftentimes we say, well, look, somebody's being sarcastic here. Well, there's a gap. We don't speak Greek. The translation in English may be sharper than it is in Greek. We don't know the culture. And again, words are really only about 7% of what you communicate. If I say morning, it's not the same as morning, two totally different things. So tone of voice and body language speak volumes into what's communicated. We don't have those things to go on. So it's not safe to say, hey, this is what Jesus was thinking. This is what they were thinking. We really don't know. So we give them a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. But Jesus draws on something they had already heard, and I think that's important. They had already heard that Jesus was the bridegroom. That's what Jesus says. That's who he was. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." The idea was not straight from Jesus, though. Look, turn to John 3. Let's look at where this idea came from. Jesus drew on something they had already heard and should have been familiar with, but yet they hadn't put it together. John 3:25 and following. So we see, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." See, they're worried about the crowds. And they're like, "Hey, John, you're losing disciples here. They're going over to Jesus's camp." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." See, luckily we have that from John. And that's what Jesus picks up on John's theology, who's their teacher, and says, "Don't you know that bridegrooms don't fast at their own wedding?" And so we see this this misapplication of what time it is in the world regarding Jesus, what he's doing, what he hopes to accomplish. The American church, too, can struggle with this, seeing spiritual application to the happenings around us. We talked about that a little bit this morning, didn't we? How, you know, we can be affected by, you know, where crowds are going. Where are they? What are they doing? Things of that nature. It can have, I too can fall into the camp of John the Baptist's disciples and say, "Hey, where are they? They're not here." And here, that's what we see John the Baptist's disciples doing. But we got to know that Jesus is always doing his work, and it's his family, it's his children. He knows best. And we need to be reminded, too, that we need to always be thinking spiritually and not what the world looks at. It's easy to say, but harder to practice. And we see it even in the most devout people of faith, how they struggle sometimes looking at physical scenarios. We, too, can focus on religious practice instead of what's more important spiritually. You know, I often say it, but Jesus complained to his audience at times, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So you say the right things, but your heart is not lined up with your lips. And oftentimes that can describe us. You know, John's disciples, everybody was probably looking at them like the cat's meow before Jesus got on the scene, right? Wow, look at John. Remember the crowds were following him? And they were like, "Yeah, this is our teacher. We're part of this crew." And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up and things aren't so hunky-dory after that. They see their audience dwindling and they're asking, what's going on here? That can describe us too. We can focus on religious practice instead of what's important spiritually. You know, what's going on in the heart of people? You know, and only God knows that, but we can look at the fruit and say, "Look, hold me accountable, brother, as I hold you accountable." I mean, that's a very real thing that we need to do, but we don't need to get in the habit of judging why people are where they are at and what have you. Because listen, churches come and go, ministries come and go. That's just a part of life. And this ministry was about to be scattered to the wind. We know that John the Baptist is going to lose his head very quickly. And his school of discipleship will be over. And Jesus could have done something about it. In fact, I think that was John's main concern when he asked some of the tough questions. When he said, "Jesus, are you Messiah?" And we know their mothers talked. They talked before they were both born. They were related to each other. John the Baptist knew full well his whole life who Jesus was. There was no mistaking it. Yet in the heat of the moment, he didn't understand spiritually what was going on. And Jesus didn't come rescue him. And his discipleship school was over. Reason number two, Jesus gives another illustration. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. With this second illustration, you know, we're not that familiar with that. I know my mom at one time used to patch my pants. We don't repair clothes like that much anymore. You know, we don't really know what that is. But, you know, you wouldn't sew an unshrunk piece of cloth, like especially like cotton. If you patch like an old pair of jeans with a new cotton patch that hadn't been treated with any chemicals of any kind, it's going to shrink and tear all those threads apart, and your tear is going to be worse. I think that's pretty straightforward. Jesus said, look, you can't do that. And what he's saying is, you really, in essence, you can't take part of the Old Testament way of doing things and put it into what I'm doing. And what John was doing before also doesn't mesh. This is still in response to John's questioning. And when John's disciples lump themselves in with the Pharisees, he's addressing both. He's doing something new. He's the new patch. And he's not going to be put on an old garment. He's doing something completely different. And I think he was communicating that both to the Pharisees, but also to John's disciples here. Jesus hammers his point home with a third illustration in verse 17. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. New wine had to be put into new wineskins. You know, they were made out of animal flesh. And new wine, especially in the first century, wouldn't have been completely fermented. And it would have continued to do that, which produces gases. And if you put an old wineskin, which was dried out and was stuck, so to speak, in the shape that it had formed in, well, those new gases in new wine would cause it to stretch in ways it wouldn't, break both the wineskin that could have been used for something else, and also dump the wine on the ground. So Jesus uses this as an illustration as well. But he says, do you see the new? Did you see that? New wine and new wineskins? Those are actually two different words in the ESV, although ESV translates them both new. But they're two Aramaic words. One means new in time, and one means new in kind. One new in time, one new in kind. And Constable said it well. The Messianic kingdom would be both new in time and new in kind. So this was weighty stuff happening right before their eyes. Most of the religious practices of the Jews had been in place for over 1,400 years. And now they were being changed by Jesus while he was physically on the earth. The time for the new contract had come, and Jesus was instituting it step by step. Oftentimes you'll hear people mistakenly say that the new contract, the New Testament, started after Jesus' resurrection. And I take issue with that idea. Jesus is saying constantly that he's doing something new. And everything he taught, that's how we have the foundation and the understanding of the New Testament. We don't get that from Paul first. We get that from Jesus first. Jesus made all foods clean while he was doing his ministry. Now, the disciples didn't realize that until they looked back and then heard what he said. And it's even said straightforward that Jesus made all food clean while he was doing his ministry. He was instituting the new covenant. That's one of his missions. He is the new covenant. Jesus is the new contract. And to leave him out and say it was started afterwards is to miss one of the biggest things Jesus was doing while he was here on earth. This was foretold, this new contract, in Jeremiah 31:31. That verse needs to be seared into your mind. You should always know, have that verse ready. It's kind of like, it's not as big as John 3:16, of course, but it's up there. And it is definitely up there for people who want to tie in the Mosaic law with the new wine. They want to synchronize the Old Testament with the New Testament and say, let's follow as many of the Mosaic laws as we can. We also have, of course, Jews who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. It's a great verse for them as well. And that those two verses, 31 and 32, I should say, reads thusly, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Here, God plainly says, the covenant you received when you came out of Egypt, that has a shelf life, and it has an expiration date. And there's going to come a day where that contract is no longer in force. And how could God put up with the sacrificing of animals as a covering for sin when His perfect Son of God, the Son of God, His Son, came as the perfect Lamb to take away the sins of the world? Not cover them, but take them away. And no wonder He got fed up in 70 AD and destroyed the temple and never allowed it to be reconstructed again. This new covenant is in effect, and this old covenant is done away with. Any attempt to synchronize is futile unless you're speaking in regard to love. Now, all the things that are spoken about in the Old Testament regarding love, regarding how to interact with one another, regarding how to approach God in love, all those things matter. But the ceremonial law is all done away with. It doesn't fit anymore. And that's part of what Jesus is teaching. So what's our application? Well, is fasting done away with entirely? Well, no. Jesus said they'll fast later. And they did. It is interesting, though, that they didn't seem to fast often. At least it wasn't taught that much. It's only taught in two places in all the New Testament. And they're both in Acts. And the church fasted before they sent out what we would call missionaries. They would call apostles. People that start apostolic ministry, doing ministry where none had been before. We call those people missionaries. They fasted then. They also fasted before choosing church elders. But other than that, we don't have any evidence of them fasting. I'm not saying they didn't. I'm just saying we don't have any evidence of it. And God knows we were going to build our theology on what He wrote in the New Testament. So it's like, well, they didn't fast that often. Now, can you fast more often? Oh, yeah, I think so. I think you can fast anytime you want. Can it be helpful? Well, yeah, I think it can be. When you deny the flesh and spend that time in prayer instead of eating and try to grow closer to God, I think that's a good thing. But this idea of being harsh to the body, that's actually put down in the New Testament. Paul puts it down as saying it has an appearance of righteousness, but it only has an appearance. See? Oftentimes these things are done for appearance. But again, God is concerned with the heart. So we have those two examples. So we need to know that there is a place for fasting, especially in regard to those two things, I think. And also as one desired. And we fasted before for people's salvation. I mean, I think it's hard to throw a rock at that, right? As a church, we decided to do a church fast once for an individual. And I don't think that's wrong either. But we need the Spirit to teach us as well. So fasting, yes, under certain circumstances, absolutely. Prescribed religious experience on certain days, no, that is done away with. I was wondering too, as I took my started thinking about my applications, I'm like, would I have gotten that Jesus was the bridegroom and that He shouldn't be fasting and neither maybe should I? Would I have gotten from John's school of discipleship, where I think I would have fit in well because I'm such a black and white person, would I have went over to Jesus' camp? Would I have hung back at John's? I don't know. I often wonder about stuff like that. Only God could answer such a thing for me. But oftentimes I think we too can miss some things in the Bible due to tradition, due to, hey, this is the way we've always done it. This is what's proper according to my grandpa. Things of that nature, they do come into play too often, I think. Everything needs to be evaluated in light of Scripture, everything. And we need to get rid of any tradition that doesn't line up with the Bible, period. I don't care if we're a Southern Baptist president or a father and mother in a home. We need to jettison anything that doesn't line up with the Bible. Any kind of tradition that contradicts the Word of God should be done away with. And we need to know the Word of God, firstly, to know that. We need to identify things that we say are proper, but are optional. Oftentimes, that's what we do. This is proper, but really, it's optional. And so we do those things as well. Most of the big things of God are found in the Bible. God tells His audience full well, oftentimes when He's about to shift gears on them, so to speak. Like the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes in 722, God had warned them over and over and over, if you don't change, I'm going to do something drastic and you are going to cease to exist as you know it. And guess what? They didn't change and they ceased to exist. God did the same with Judah and Benjamin, of course, called Judah. Later on in 586, did I say 586 both times? So 722, right? Okay, good. 586, they were warned as well. They didn't change. So God, oftentimes, He explains what He's going to do with humanity, with His people. And oftentimes we ignore those things. And here it is, they should have realized that Messiah might bring in the new covenant that they were told had an expiration date, but they missed that. But it's only one verse. And that speaks again, we've already seen these one verse things that have this tremendous weight. One verse that I know of in all of the Old Testament says plainly that God's going to do away with the old covenant, just as plain as it can get. Now, it's alluded to perhaps in the Psalms and things of that nature, and David picked up on some certain aspects of it. But here's the thing. Explicitly taught, right in their faces, they still missed that. They weren't looking for that change. They were looking to hold on to that tradition. We need to be ready for God to shift gears and do something different and be ready to respond to that. We also know that we have the end of this world. I mean, we pretty much know what happens there, don't we? Almost, you know, not chronologically, but event by event, so to speak, we do know. We know how it's going to look. We know we're going to be able to see certain things happen in our culture. God has already told us. We need to be paying attention. Oftentimes people have tried to predict the end of the world to their folly. You know, firstly, it's a sin to do such a thing because only the Father knows it. Not even Christ knows the end of the world. So any attempt to nail down the end of the world in the exact day of the tribulation is folly and also sinful. But we do know the signs, and that's what Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse. Hey, pay attention. Then you'll know what God's doing in the world. And that's what they failed to do. And that's what we need to apply to our own life. Make sure that we are doing these things. So we have the miracles of Jesus in verse 18 through 31. Just so we teach verse by verse here, I don't want to spend time on the miracles this morning, but I don't also want to just skip over them. So let us read them. Verses 18 through 31. Deborah, you want to tackle that? Chapter 9. Excuse me. So here we've seen Jesus explain the new wine. We see more miracles. All these miracles are stacking up. The evidence of who Jesus was is becoming clear. The Pharisees are about to hit their lowest mark ever in response, but yet we see the crowds marveling. Look at it, and starting in verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. This is not the first time they say these things. This is a climax of this section of Scripture right here. Matthew's about to shift gears to the apostles and all the ins and outs of how Jesus worked with them and taught them and told them what to do step by step. But Matthew has put forth that Jesus' preaching was second to none. And I tell you what, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, tell me when a better sermon was preached. It is the best that there is, ever has been. There's concepts in there that still leave people scratching their heads. I can't tell you that I never scratched my head going through that sermon again. But there's nothing quite like it. And Matthew now records that people knew that Jesus' works were second to none. His preaching was second to none. His works were second to none. In the preceding chapters, we're going to see that Jesus' ministry was second to none. And ultimately, His sacrifice was second to none. There's no one that compares to Jesus. And one of the things that the people conclude is, nothing like this has ever been done. Period. Bar none. We've heard all the stories. We heard about Moses coming through the Red Sea. This right here is the most amazing thing that has ever happened to our people. And that's the testimony of Matthew. But in this vein, Matthew brings out that sad contrast. Look at it in verse 34. But the Pharisees said, He cast out demons by the prince of demons. That's one of the most saddest verses in all the Bible. And we know from the other writers' accounts of the gospel that the religious leaders were not able to deny Jesus' obvious power, so they ended up blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And this is in direct contrast with what the crowd's conclusion was. And that's Matthew's point. Everybody else in all of Israel came to the conclusion that Jesus was the man of Israel that never had been. He was unique in all that he was doing. So what'd they do? They had to come up with some kind of plan. Why? Because it was about religion and power to them. Holding on to power. John's disciples were struggling with it. The Pharisees made sure that they were actively warring against it. So what do they say? He's of the devil. And talk about a charge. We know this is called the uniquely the unpardonable sin in the Bible. Jesus proclaims after that in the other accounts of the gospel, not here, but he says, you can blaspheme the Father and it can be forgiven. He says, I can be blasphemed too and it can be forgiven. Not that you'd want to do that, but it can be forgiven. But those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven, not in this life or the next. It's an unpardonable sin is what we call it. And this is the terrible charge. And we see this campaign of the Pharisees. They start flexing against Jesus. The slanderers are now working in open opposition, not behind the scenes, but out in front, in the crowds. And Barclay said the drive to eliminate this disturbing Jesus had begun. And so what can we learn? Well, the world, as they look at Jesus, they're still going to scratch their heads. You know, Jesus makes me scratch my head to this day, right? Has He ever worked in your life where you're going, Jesus, I don't understand what you're doing, but I trust you. Just like the Psalms, right? Sometimes we just have to trust. We don't know what He's doing. We don't know why He's allowing things to happen in our lives. Sometimes we don't understand His ways if we're being honest. But we also see a world who's shaking their fist at Jesus, just like the Pharisees. And maybe not to the degree that we see exactly here, but in their heart, they're denying Jesus in every way possible. And really, later on, we're going to see when He's talking to the disciples, I came to bring a sword, and I'm a divider of people. And the people are in two groups, whether they admit it or not. There's the people of faith and the people that aren't of faith. That's it. And Jesus came to divide. And that's what we're seeing here. People, that divide was maybe mixed at first, but now that gap, people are choosing sides. And that gap is becoming pronounced. So as we continue, we're going to see, obviously, we know what the end game is for all of that. We know that the cross is in all of that. But yet we're going to see it step by step and how the disciples dealt with it and how Jesus taught about this exact thing next week as we tie this part 2 back into this week.